We now begin a study of biblical terms which will help us understand the content which Christianity provided to the already existing models and, to some extent, methods of spiritual guidance or spiritual direction that existed within the Greco-Roman world at the time that Christianity was developing. Our principal source in this study is becoming a slightly controversial one, and I think it's important that we all be aware of the controversy while at the same time not allowing that to keep us from our sense that it can be a valuable source. And that is Gerhard Kittel's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. It's a 10-volume set which analyzes in very great detail the more significant words in the New Testament, and it is a source with which anyone who studies New Testament theology or spirituality or even New Testament as a science in itself needs to be familiar. The controversy is the fact that although Gerhard Kittel himself was an extremely competent biblical scholar, he was the son of the scholar who put together one of the most definitive versions of the Hebrew Old Testament, he was himself anti-Semitic and was involved in writing for a Die Judenfrage, a publication during the Third Reich, which was actively anti-Semitic. And he cooperated with the Nazis during the Nazi regime and was later tried and imprisoned after the war and spent the last part of his life in disgrace because of what he had done. The assembling of the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament is not solely his work, and certainly many of the articles, the majority of them, are not by Kittel himself. Kittel was a competent scholar, but of course he was also an anti-Semite, and that colors some of his approach to things like Rabbinic Judaism in the articles that he wrote. And so one has to read Kittel with a certain awareness of that slant or that tendency on the one hand, while not completely abandoning it as a source, because there really isn't anything quite like it that looks at terms in as much detail. So one has to have a certain, if you will, kind of discretion and discernment and awareness in reading the text, while at the same time recognizing that there isn't anything quite like it in terms of being able to study terms and words in detail. And if one has questions about it, it's fully referenced and one can go to the original sources and determine whether one believes that Kittel's conclusions on any given subject are legitimate. So, we will be looking primarily at Kittel. I provide a condensed version of his discussion of the words in question from the full set of the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. There is a condensed down one volume version, which I'm sure you can find available in libraries. The advantage of this one volume version is that it does not require familiarity with Greek or Hebrew characters, or really with the Greek or Hebrew at all, because everything is transliterated, that is, given in Roman script. Whereas in the full Kittel, which we will be using, he does not transliterate and often does not translate texts, and so there will be strings of things in Greek and terms in Hebrew which you have to be able to sort out or sound out. Now, for our purposes, the sections that we will be studying, I have transliterated and translated the text, so it doesn't require any knowledge of these original languages, but I've also given you, in the course documents section of this course, the opportunity, if you wish, to download the full articles on each of these terms, and they are quite lengthy, and they are from the original, and they do not include the transliterations or the translations. But they do include all the full references, although not the footnotes, should you wish to go to the primary sources and check out some of the conclusions of the author. I should also mention that on the page that we'll be looking, that is to say on this web page, there will be numberings in each of the subsections for each of the words. Those numberings are my own. They do not correspond to numberings in the articles by Kittel. So you will not find those numberings if you go to, that is to say if you download, print out, or otherwise look at the original articles yourself. I've included those here simply for the ease of our navigating through this very long page. And indeed, this lecture is divided into two. We'll be considering in this first lecture the terms teacher, didaskalos, and teaching, or verbs or other terms having to do with the teaching or the term to teach. And that will be the subject of this first lecture. And in a second lecture, we will consider the second set of terms which are on this page, terms having to do with the notion of disciple and with instruction, with paideia. So we begin now with the top of the page, in which I've summarized some of the conclusions, some of the things that we'll be seeing a little further on. And if we could just look very briefly at these summaries, this will give us a kind of a background and, if you will, a foretaste of what we're going to find in the articles themselves. Number one, I've pointed out that for the Christian, there really is only one teacher. And by that, of course, we mean that Jesus is the only one who fulfills completely this notion of a didaskalos, of a true teacher, of a rabbi in the Jewish sense of the word, whether it's the term that is used in the Old Testament or in Rabbinic Judaism. Jesus himself is the model for all teaching, and although, of course, in later centuries there are others who take on that title, the reference is always back to Christ himself. This is important, as we'll see, because this means that when we look at Jesus as teacher, we are not looking at him as the founder of a philosophical school of thought. Rather, he himself, his own person, is at the same time also very largely the content of his teaching, what he is, who he is, God, the Son of God, reconciling the world to himself. That is fundamental. Christ himself as teacher is also the content of the teaching. And this will have implications when we consider the question of spiritual direction, because, of course, the director is constantly involved in helping the individual to reorder their relationship, not with teaching, strictly speaking, not with ideas about, not with doctrine concerning God per se as an end in itself, but with the person of Jesus himself. And so I've summarized here that Christ, not the founder of a philosophical school, but the one whose unique relationship with the Father offers his followers a unique relationship. So Christ is the teacher, and the teaching is Christ himself. Number two, as we'll see when we look at the term mathetes, the Christian disciple or pupil is above all else a witness to the events of Christ's death and resurrection. That is to say, to what Christ has done in salvation history. So the disciple is not just one who transmits a teaching or a series of theories, a body of knowledge, or even a body of doctrine. The disciple is one who transmits the Paschal mystery, who bears witness to what Christ has done. Now, Christ's own teaching, of course, become important in later generations, but the primary goal of the disciple or of the pupil of Christ the teacher is to bear witness to the person of Christ himself. And number three, as we'll see when we look in more detail at the question of education, paideia, it's intriguing that in Old Testament and in Jewish rabbinical contexts and then in the New Testament, education is very often, again, not just a body of doctrine, but very largely making sense of suffering. What do we do when it seems like life is full of difficulty or perplexities or even what appears to be chastisements? Christianity, especially through the meaning of the cross of Christ, offers the possibility of seeing these difficulties not as the Eastern non-Christian religions would see, as maya, as illusion. They're not illusion. On the contrary, they are events full of meaning, and a meaning that only the cross and resurrection of Christ can provide. They are opportunities to discover in and through suffering an opportunity for making spiritual progress. So this is a kind of a foretaste or a preview of what we'll see as we look at these terms themselves. So let's look at the first two terms, each of these subdivisions has a different colorful beginning with a different little picture. And the first, number one, is teacher, didaskalos in the Greek, or rabbi in the Hebrew. So if we look at the meaning of didaskalos in classical antiquity, in section 1.1.1, we see that, generally speaking, the teacher is simply one who imparts instruction, or another very important meaning in antiquity was the leader of the chorus, that is to say, a music teacher. So the teacher is a teacher of definite skills, but there's an intriguing link with musical skills in antiquity. Interestingly, in section 112, you note, Socrates claimed that he was not trying to be a didaskalos. He was not founding a school. He did not regard himself as a teacher, strictly speaking, because it wasn't just the imparting of facts that he wanted to engage in. And I've highlighted this section from Kittel. Socrates' aim was to draw the whole person out of an existence that was primarily intellectual and prepare them for consciously moral action. So for Socrates, education is for the whole person, to enable the whole individual to be able to galvanize knowledge and an ethical awareness into activity that is both practical and political as well. And so Socrates preferred the term ophelein rather than didaskein. He preferred to say that he was helping, he was trying to be of benefit, of service to others rather than teaching. So it's an interesting little spin on the idea that in antiquity, Socrates, and of course Plato, who's transmitting his teaching, is a little bit leery of the idea of teaching or being a didaskalos in the ancient sense, because it can be too narrow, too restricted. It can seem just one who teaches a skill or an ability, whereas for the true philosopher, it's a whole lifestyle. It's a whole lifestyle that is intended to put the whole person into action. Now, if we then look at Jesus as teacher, how is the term didaskalos used in the New Testament? We find that Jesus does conform, largely, as I've highlighted, to the Jewish notion of a teacher or of a rabbi. He is one who is regarded as learned in the scriptures, but most importantly, if you drop down to number 1:2:2, not only does Christ claim to fulfill the will of God, but he offers himself as the fulfillment of God's will. So we have someone who is not just teaching doctrine, but offering his own person. Interestingly, we might look to a tradition from the Eastern Christian Church, which emphasizes the notion of icons and visual images. In the Eastern tradition, it is perpetually, constantly emphasized that God has only one face. God only became incarnate in the person of Jesus, and in Jesus we see, and of course this is the basis of the whole iconic tradition of beholding an image that is itself supposed to be reflective of the love and the glory of God. In Christ we see who God is. So Jesus' message, and this is using the biblical text of grounding it in this, and not just a theory of the only face of God being the face of Christ, Christ offers himself not only as the fulfillment of the will of God, but he himself is, in a very real sense, the teaching. So 1:2:3, Christ's own teacher, his image of didaskalos, gives his teaching, his self, a kind of tremendous weight that it can't have elsewhere. There can never be a teacher who is the same as, who can claim to be teaching the same doctrine or the doctrine better than Christ, because Christ himself is very largely the content of that teaching. 1:2:4, again, for the person who wants salvation, the only possibility is to become a hearer and disciple of Christ, who is the teacher. So the notion of being a disciple, a mathetes, as we'll see when we look at this term itself, is a relationship that is itself salvific. Then we drop down to number 1:3, teachers in the early church. The term, of course, is not just restricted to Christ, but in the first generation of Christians, there is a great reluctance for anyone to call themselves a teacher. Now, very soon, in the second and third generations, the notion of teachers, of didaskaloi, becomes one of the Christian offices, one of the titles of people in authority or people who are exercising function within the Christian church. And as we note in 1:3:1, in 1 Corinthians, teachers, didaskaloi, come after apostles and prophets in the list of those who are engaging in specific functions in the Christian community. What does this mean? Well, in 1:3:2, probably it's a distinction between those who are of a more charismatic bent, those who speak in tongues, those who claim prophetic inspiration are of a different sort. The teacher is one who uses an edification that is based in what we would call clear understanding or even reason. The teacher appeals to reason, appeals to people's understanding rather than to that which is touched by an experience of an ecstatic phenomenon. And in the circumstance of the Christian leader, the shepherd, the poimen, which we will be looking at later, is a specific term which is eventually used primarily of the bishop in analogy to Christ, who is the good shepherd. This individual also has teaching as their responsibility. So the term teacher, which in its purest sense applies to Christ, can in an extended way be applied to the Christian disciple who is bearing witness to and turning one back to Christ at all times. If we drop down to section number 2, which has a big green box, and here the numbers are actually green, to teach, the term didasko or didaskein, and the notion of the teaching, not just looking at the teacher, but the idea of teaching as a verb, as an action, and the content of teaching itself. If we look at how this word, this form of the word is used in classical antiquity in section 2.1, you can see that teaching, as we would expect, denotes to the imparting of specific information, the passing on of skills, but in number 2.1.2, note that in the Old Testament, when this term is used, it generally involves the whole person and their education in the deepest sense. Again, it is not just about information. It's not just about doctrine or teaching in a kind of a narrow sense. It's about the forming of the whole individual. Section 2.2 in the New Testament, Christ's teaching, the whole teaching of Christ, involves the reordering of one's life in reference to God and one's neighbor, obviously the fulfillment of the great commandments. The subject of teaching in section 2.2.2 is Christ's self-awareness as Son. The teaching of Christ is inseparable from who He is. You can't just take Christ's moral teaching and regard that as having value in itself if you are a Christian. That teaching has value because of and in relationship with the fact of Christ's own awareness of Himself as Son of God. And therefore, Christ's own teaching, His words, are constantly bringing His hearers into direct confrontation with experience of deeper relationship with the God, the Father, to whom Jesus bears witness. And in the Johannine writings, as we see in section 2.2.3, there is an extension of this teaching through the gift of the Holy Spirit. There is an anointing, a chrisma, which is undoubtedly the Spirit Himself, who is to be the endower of continuing teaching, the one who endows a doctrine which comes from God, which comes from heaven. So there's a continuation of the action of teaching, an ongoing bearing witness to Jesus, an ongoing reflection on what Jesus' relationship with the Father means for us, how we live out our relationship with Him, that is the work of the Holy Spirit, an ongoing action of God in the later life of the church. And so in section 2.3, the teaching of early Christianity involves both what is classically described as the name of Jesus, who Jesus is, what He is, and of the actions, the saving actions, the Paschal mystery, the resurrection of Jesus, and His death. And these two things, who Jesus is and what Jesus does and accomplished, are intertwined. They're not exactly the same thing, but both are part of the proclamation. So there is a call to repentance, which is at the same time mirrored by the remission of sins. These are the implications of the action of Jesus, the call of Jesus, and what Jesus and who Jesus is. Christ can forgive sins because He is God. He offers the remission of sins in as a result of His own saving action in His death and resurrection. So again, Christian teaching can never be reduced to an ethical body of doctrine extracted from the New Testament and lined up side by side with other ethical systems. It is inextricably bound up with Christ as the Son of God, Christ as God who can forgive sins, and Christ's death and resurrection. So the proclamation of the Paschal Mystery and the teaching of Christ are completely intertwining, and as we'll look at in the subject of discipleship, which we'll be looking at next, we'll see that there is an even a historical distinction and even a kind of a priority that we find in the early church in regard to those two dimensions. Concluding sections 232 and 233, Paul is describing particularly as teachers in his writings those who take the scriptures, that is to say the Old Testament texts, and provide directions for Christian leadership or Christian living within the community on the basis of their experience of who Christ is. And intriguingly, in the pastoral writings, those later texts, we find a link between teaching, between instruction, and consoling, comforting, parakalesis, parakalein, which is a term which we will look at in a little more detail in two lectures. Now, this is the conclusion for the first half of our study of this page. We will continue the other two terms, the terms that have to do with discipleship and with education, in the second lecture.